2, in the New Testament section, 1 John, chapter 2. Well, we come this morning then to the last of our four studies in this chapter of 1 John, in which John is setting out for us the tests or grounds, if you like, of a true knowledge of God. And John's purpose, as we have seen over the past 3 weeks, is to assure every true believer in Jesus Christ that the faith which he or she has received through the apostolic gospel, which for us is contained then in the New Testament, that that faith is indeed the real thing. So John's concern is that the people of God should have assurance. And he is concerned for this assurance against the background of false teachers who claim special wisdom or insight, who claim a new and a secret way to God. That's the background against which John is writing. He is concerned about those within the church who are seeking to mislead the people of God about what it means to know the true and the living God. Well, then it may be that someone here this morning is a visitor or a first-timer. Perhaps you've been away for these last few weeks. So let's summarize briefly just four pointers what we have already seen in 1 John 2. How do we know then whether we are in the faith? What are the tests by which we are to examine ourselves? Firstly, are we, in response to God's merciful forgiveness and His acceptance of us, seeking to live by the commandments of God? 1 John 2:3, by this we may be sure that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Secondly, let's ask ourselves, are we committed to an unconditional, self-giving love for our fellow Christians? 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the light. Thirdly, are we striving to put to death any inclination to be governed by or to trust in those things in this world which appeal to our selfishness, our self-centeredness, or our covetousness? Are we seeking to have our commitment and our confidence vested in God rather than in the things of this world, no matter how necessary or legitimate they may be? And we looked at that last week in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Well then, finally, our subject for this morning and the fourth test is a doctrinal test. Do we believe the truth about Jesus Christ? So my text then particularly is chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, although we'll be looking at that whole paragraph. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Again, the concern to assure us of our position. And know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So the fourth test then, the fourth way by which we may test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith, is to ask this question: what do I believe about Jesus Christ? And more particularly, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? And we'll look at that in a moment. In some senses, when you set a passage for examination, and when I chose these four passages or four verses to link to the subject of knowing God, you don't always know what's going to come out of them. That's the problem with title cards and term cards. You link a passage and then sometimes in your exposition you get surprised by the content. Well, I'm persuaded that the main thrust of this passage is in fact the one I've already outlined, that it is the fourth test of a true knowledge of God, and that this is where John is putting his emphasis. He wants to make it abundantly clear that the liar, the one who is not of the truth, the one who is not in line with true gospel teaching, is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So the constant theme of the Bible, if you like, is being emphasized here again. There is no other way to God the Father but through Jesus Christ. And anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, anyone, no matter what his worldview, his religious view, no matter what his sincerity is like, anyone who denies that Jesus is the one who leads us to God, says John, is a liar. Well, that's quite plain and simple. But in setting out that main theme, and we'll come back to that in a moment, don't worry, I'm not going to deal with the main theme that quickly. In doing that, John gives us three interesting lessons or warnings about false teachers. And when I was first preparing and looking at the main theme, I hadn't seen this. And since he puts it in the passage, it must be important. And so I want us to spend a moment, if you like, looking at those three lessons that John gives us about these false teachers. And the first thing that John wants to tell us about false teachers is this. False teachers are a feature or characteristic of the age in which we live. Now, you may have heard that frequently from this pulpit. I want to emphasize it again this morning. False teachers are a characteristic of the age in which we live. Chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Well, when I gave the page reference, I said I didn't think there was any prophetic significance in the three twos. And if you have read any of the sort of popular magazines and some of the Christian literature on the market, you will know that the phrase the last hour or the last days is one which in recent days has been frequently used. It's normally used in connection with those groups or branches of the church, if you like, who seek to note every political and economic development as the fulfillment of prophecy. And so they would have certain comments to make about credit cards and watch with great interest the development of the political history of Israel. You may not know that buzzards, I think, are increasing remarkably in somewhere in Saudi Arabia in order to be there for the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that may be news to you, but that's the sort of thing that is being published. Now, I don't want to knock any particular view of the last times. All I want to say is this, that to use the phrase the last hour or the last days in connection with the linear movement of time, if you like, and in connection with the fulfillment of final prophecies, and to look at Israel and economic situations and to say, you see, we are now in the last days, is to misunderstand the way the Bible uses the phrase. The biblical use of the last days or the last hour is based upon the Jewish understanding of history. It is based upon the fact that the Bible views history theologically. It views history from the point of view of God's activity. And for the Jewish mind, history was divided into two sections. This present age and the age to come. And the fulcrum, if you like, the pivot point of those two sections was the coming of Messiah. So obviously, for the Jewish scholar of today, he still lives in the present age. But for those of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that the coming one has indeed come, we no longer live in this present age. We live in the last days, the period in which this evil age is passing away, and the new age, the age of the reign or rule of the kingdom of God, is being brought into effect. Now, obviously, because the Lord Jesus dies and will come again, there's a sort of overlap between these two ages. Finally and fundamentally, the last age will only come with the second advent of Christ. But that does not mean that the period between Jesus' first and second advent is not a part of the last days. This is the last hour. We are living in the last days. But John was living in the last days. So in other words, the phrase is focused upon that gap between the first and the second advent of Christ. And therefore, I take it that since John says the characteristic of the last hour is to have false teachers, and we are living in the last hour, it is the characteristic of our age to have false teachers in the church. Well, this may sadden us, this may cause us to be filled with regrets, but it ought not to surprise us. And it ought to be a good warning to us that not everything which appears to be and sounds Christian is necessarily the truth. We are living in the time of false teaching. And I don't need to tell you that that false teaching is often very, very subtle in its thrust. I don't need to remind you either, of course, that we all suffer to one extent or another from the itching ear syndrome. You'll remember Paul writing to Timothy in his second letter says this: "The time is coming when men will surround themselves with teachers who will say what their itching ears long to hear." So let's be careful. We're living in the age of false teaching. Let's be careful that we don't set up for ourselves teachers who simply scratch our ears but do not tell us the truth. The second thing he tells us then about this age and false teachers is that it is an essential feature of false teachers to separate themselves sooner or later from those who believe and teach the truth. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us." False teachers inevitably, finally, will separate themselves from the true church of God. Now let me say, I don't believe that any particular denomination has any monopoly on the truth. I don't believe that if you are a member of the Church of England, that guarantees you're going to get to heaven, any more than I believe that if you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to get to heaven. No denomination, no local church can demand of any Christian membership of that denomination or local church. I take it that we have the freedom to choose where we will go to be taught the truth and to meet with the people of God. And I want to stress that because I sometimes find that people come to a church, perhaps because of tradition or whatever it is, and once they're there, they are so desperately unhappy because the style of the service just doesn't suit their particular personality, that instead of being honest about it and moving to somewhere where they are comfortable, they begin, as it were, to white ant, to work within the body, to stir up dissension. So let me make an appeal, although I trust it's not true of anyone this morning. If you're not happy at St. Helens, and your unhappiness is a matter of indifference, and having spoken to the leadership, you feel that it cannot be changed or will not be changed, I think you ought to go somewhere else. Rather than turn around and begin to incite the other people of God against the leadership, against the church. Now, that doesn't excuse our mistakes. Please don't think that I'm trying to gloss over that. Come to us and tell us if you're not happy. But when John says that these false teachers separated themselves, left the church, he's not talking about your freedom to pick your place of worship. He's talking about those who will separate on the basis of fundamental doctrinal differences. Those who start up, as it were, a new group because they do not believe the truth of the apostolic gospel. If you want to leave for that reason, then we'll hang on to you for all we're worth. I want to give you an example, if I may, again from my own country. It's been in the news lately, from this pulpit anyway. I was reading in a telex from the South African embassy on Wednesday or Thursday the most remarkable story. It says there that the rector of the Pretoria Technicon, or Polytech if you like, has banned any meetings of this church called the Church of the Creator. Now, what on earth do you think a Church of the Creator is all about? Has anyone ever heard of the Church of the Creator? Good, well, it seems as if we are going to export something after all. The Church of the Creator, meeting in Pretoria at this stage, and probably in other parts of northern South Africa, is a church which focuses its attention on the creatorhood of God. Now, we'll all say amen. God is the creator. I take it that you do not believe in evolution. I certainly don't, and I'm saying that as a physicist. I believe that God is the creator. But they so focus on God the creator that what they in fact do is they seem to discount everything else other than Genesis 1 to 11. Now, if you read Genesis 1 to 11, you will find in there the story of the flood. And in particular, you will find the story of Noah. And you will find the story of Noah's sons. And in particular, you will find the Hamitic races and the curse which attaches to them. So these fine Christian gentlemen in the Church of the Creator are now pushing anti-Semitism and in particular anti-black theology in the name of the Bible. Well, I take it they fit the bill exactly of 1 John 2. They couldn't stomach to stay in the Dutch church because of its about-face on racial policy. And so rather than submit themselves to the Church of God and to the Word of God, they will go out from among us to show that they are not of us. And the showing is for our benefit. It's to show us that they are false teachers. So again, although we have the freedom, let us be careful about splinter groups, about small groups who seem to have the monopoly on the truth, who are always inward looking, and who normally say that unless you come to us or are baptized by us or in this particular name or that name or by this particular elder, you've not understood the truth. That is a mark of a false teacher, to not have a proper ecumenical view, a proper universal Christian view. The third thing about false teachers is this. It is the essence of false teachers and false teaching to be exclusivist. Put another way, they take the word all out of verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. The essence of false teachers is to say this, I know, but you don't. Now let's understand, this is not a claim that all Christians understand all of the Bible to the same degree. It is not a denial by John that there are those who are gifted and equipped and called to teach the Bible. It is not a denial by John that we ought to study commentaries, to read the scriptures, to pray, to talk to our fellow Christians, to seek to learn more of the truth. But he is denying that there is some class or caste within the Christian church who, as far as the core of the gospel, as far as fundamental salvation is concerned, have some secret wisdom which the other people of God do not have. That is why John is so concerned to say, you all know, because the Gnostics, those people about whom he's writing, those who claim a special gnosis or knowledge, are saying this very thing. They're saying, oh yes, you might believe in Jesus, you've done well, but you see, you don't know this. And I have found that as people have come to me with their special revelations and their words from the Lord, and as we've spoken about these things, and I've said to them, but what about this or that, or I'm sorry, I can't quite see, immediately they turn around and they say, ah, but you haven't had that. You haven't experienced this. You see, you don't know. Now let's be careful that we don't do that as well. Obviously there's a sense in which we say that every time we witness, don't we? You don't understand because you haven't turned to Christ. But when we're talking to our fellow Christians, or when people come to us and they say, you don't really know the truth. And by that they mean, you don't know the way to God. And by that they mean a Jesus plus gospel. That is the mark of a false teacher. Right, well, for the remainder of our time, let's get back to the main thrust of the passage. The test of the true knowledge of God is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. To deny this is not only to deny Jesus. It is to deny God the Father. And it is to demonstrate that we have not been anointed by the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If we have Christ, we have His Spirit, we have the Father. And that is simply because we do not believe in three gods, but in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. To have the Son is to have the Father. To have the Father and the Son is to have the Holy Spirit. But will you notice that this denial that Jesus is the Christ is not just a mere neutral atheism. It's not neutral atheism or agnosticism. Often people who say we don't believe in Jesus will tell you that they boast in being a neutral person or an agnostic or an atheist. There is no such thing, as far as Christ is concerned, as a neutral agnostic position. Because to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to affiliate yourself with Antichrist. There is no middle ground, you see. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. I write this to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. So for once and for all, let's get away from this lovely, nice, wrong idea that we can be neutral in matters religious. We're either for Christ or we're against Him. There is no middle ground. In fact, to be positively affiliated with what John calls the spirit of Antichrist may mean one of two things. The word anti can mean against. It can also mean in the place of or substitute. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ, to align oneself with Antichrist, if you like, is not only to be against Christ, Antichrist, but it may also be to follow a substitute Christ, a pseudo-Christ, if you like. Jesus' teaching in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, is this, that in the last days, in the last hour, there will be two things, false prophets and false Christs, pseudo-Christs. Now, it may be that these teachers weren't themselves saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, although from time to time we get that in the 20th century, where someone arrives on the scene and claims to be Messiah. And by the way, that is what many Sufi Muslims believe, that there is a Messiah yet to come. It may not be that the false teachers are saying, I am the Christ, but I take it that of necessity, to deny the true Christ and to be religious, to try and teach a way to God, means that someone has got to teach another Christ. If you deny Jesus the Christ and still want to teach a way to God, we must present another Christ. I take it, in fact, there is a twofold denial. They either deny the person, Jesus, or they deny the type of Christ that the Scripture teaches. To deny that Jesus is the Christ may be a twofold thing. They may deny the person or the type of Christ. Well, the first of these, I think, is quite obvious. Any group, any person, which teaches a Christ or an anointed one, a way to God, that's what the word Christ means, by the way, simply an anointed one, a chosen one. Anyone who teaches a person or a system, if you like, including good works, which leads to God other than Jesus, is not a Christian. And in fact, does not know the living God. Anybody, anyone, no matter how sincere, no matter how religious, anyone who does not teach Jesus as the only way to God, denies the true and the living God. No Muslim, no Buddhist believes in the true and living God. Islam is idolatry. Now, if our synod won't say that, then I will. That is the Bible faith, that Jesus is the only way, the only Messiah. There is no other person, no system, nothing that can take us to God the Father except Him. And that's not the 20th century church or even the early church which thought that up. Jesus' own words were, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if we're not prepared to accept an exclusive Christian message, then we are not prepared to accept the veracity of Jesus Christ. There is then the other way in which this kind of heresy is spread, and that's the far more subtle one, and we're going to look at that very briefly as we close. It's possible to pay lip service to Jesus, so they may have the right person. It's possible to pay lip service to Jesus as God's anointed one, but to see him as the wrong kind of Christ. Certainly any teaching which denies that Jesus is God the Son, any teaching which denies that God became man in Jesus Christ, is the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not of God. And 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is a phrase for deity, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And by implication, those who deny that Jesus is God are simply not Christians. They are not misguided Christians, people in error. They are not Christians. Because the true test of the Christian faith is to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God come in the flesh. But it goes further than that. Any view of a Christ or a Messiah or an anointed one which is divorced from the saving work of Calvary is a false Christ, and is a demonstration of a non-Christian position. That passage that Richard read for us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Perhaps we can turn to that quickly. Mark chapter 8. You'll recall that remarkable revelation which Peter had about who Jesus was. Verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? So they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. They had missed out on the person. They had the wrong person, or the wrong job, if you like, associated with Christ. And then he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. So Peter sees that this Jesus is God's anointed one. But now look what he does. He charged them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. One of the other versions says, far be it, Lord, that this should happen to you. You see, Peter had no problem in seeing that Jesus was the Christ. But in his youthful days of faith, before the light had fully dawned, before the teaching of the Master had come home to them, before the Holy Spirit had finally been poured out upon them, he had the wrong sort of Christ. He saw Christ the political liberator. Perhaps the light was dawning. We don't know exactly what was happening in Peter's mind at that stage. But one thing is for sure. He did not see a Christ who came not to serve, or rather to be served, but to serve and to die for many, to give his life as a ransom for many. He never saw that kind of Christ. And so I take it that any church, any religious group or whatever it is, who put the focus of the gospel, the core of the Christian message, upon Christ, the bringer of material or physical prosperity, upon Christ the political revolutionary, upon Christ the social activist, even upon Christ the moral example, any view other than the view of the Christ who came, who left heaven to suffer and die and bear sins upon the tree, is a wrong, anti-Christian view of Christ. It is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. We may have the right Jesus, but we've got the wrong sort of Christ. Let me read you a few words from Matthew 11 as we close. And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And the poor have not financial liberation, but the good news preached to them. And blessed is he," and he has the same word, as we saw earlier in 1 John, "blessed is he who is not death-trapped because of me." Remember the word scandalon, the word which is translated stumbling block, which in fact means a booby trap, a death trap, something which kills us. Jesus says, "John, I am the real Christ. It may not look like that as a captive in prison, but I am the real Christ. And blessed is anyone who is not death-trapped, led into outer eternal darkness, because they cannot stomach the sort of Jesus that I am." There is only one Christ, only one way to God, the Christ of the Bible. And there is only one way to know God, but through that Christ. And if we have truly come to know him, then these things, in some measure at least, will be true of us. We will be seeking to obey his commands, to love his church, not to love the world. And we will hold our faith in this Jesus, no matter how unpalatable it may seem. Well, if that is you, then John wants you to assure your heart before God, and not to be daunted by the claims or the judgments of others. And then I want to leave you with the message. If you believe in this Christ, then this is what John says to us. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back at his coming." But if those marks are not true of you, then I want to ask a question. Why will you leave here unforgiven this morning? Why will you leave here without having found God? Jesus is the way. And if in some way your heart is condemning you this morning, there is no reason why you cannot turn right now to that Christ, to call on him. We're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. What a wonderful thing it would be if perhaps for the first time in your life you could come to a communion table trusting in the Christ who is the only way to God. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask that for those of us who have a weak but a real faith in Jesus, that by these lessons from your word, we may assure our hearts and be energized for holiness and evangelism. We ask, Lord God, that as we again contemplate the death of your Son this morning, it may be with a joyful heart. We pray that seeing Jesus dying for us may cause us to live in a way to please you. We ask this in his name. Amen.